Well, we're going to read the closing verses of 1 John chapter 5. And we did say something about verse 19 last week, but it may be a good thing to just read that verse again. And then we come on to verses 20 and 21, which close the epistle. We have mentioned already that we hope to look at 2 John and 3 John after this. And even if we get to the close of the epistle this evening, there are still some studies before us from John's writing. So I'll read from verse 19. And we know that we're of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And in the Authorized Version, it says, Amen. Last week, we looked at verse 18, and I think although we were challenged practically about it, we really saw that it was a statement of fact as far as God is concerned about those that are begotten of God. It's what is true of them. Now, we've noticed this before, that John presents the truth, as we say in English, in black and white, in its essential meaning, and this is how God sees us. And we may feel when we read it that our experience falls short of it. But as far as God is concerned, this is true of each and every one who's begotten of God. He does not sin. But he that has been begotten of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And we've seen that at the close of this epistle, really, John is fortifying his readers, fortifying us. And this is a wonderfully establishing scripture, which should give us confidence as we look into the future, waiting for the Lord Jesus to come for us. John continues this theme as to what is true, but now he focuses more on God himself, on the Lord Jesus himself, than on us. And of course, ultimately, our blessing lies in God himself and in his Son, the Lord Jesus. So I think this is what we're going to be considering this evening. In verse 2, we did say something, it's the second verse in the column of my Bible, but in verse 19, we did say something about it last week. We know that we are of God, which we saw was a tremendous thing to be able to say about a human being, that he or she is of God. But in contrast to those who can say that of themselves, because they've trusted the Lord Jesus, the whole world lies in the wicked one. It's, I think I said last week, it's like a cat in the lap, or I think one of the lexicons speaks of a dog lying in the lap. It's at rest, and it's under the control of the one in whose lap it lies. In the Authorized Version, it says the whole world lieth in wickedness, but in the Derby Version, it says in the wicked one. And he's got a note to say that both are true of this word, but he says that generally John uses this expression for an actual person, and that, of course, is the devil himself, who, as we know, is the prince of the power of the air. And it's not surprising then that he has the world in this place. But the difference that has occurred since the beginning of man's history is that the Son of Man has come. And I won't say any more. I'll just leave it to those to us each one to take part and contribute as to the meaning of these wonderful words of the Apostle John.
What does it mean when it says we are of God?
I'll leave another brother to answer that question, Andrew. It's good to hear your voice.
My brain's been a bit scrambled by a magnetic field, you know, so I'll ask the questions and see if some others will come in. It's the Christian we, isn't it, here that you're speaking of, as we have it elsewhere in this epistle. We are of God. Don't think there can be any limitation to that. It's the Christian company such as we have in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless, speaking abstractly of the Christian company and what is characteristic of the Christian company. But here he says that we are of God. And I suppose what's behind my question, and there may be other thoughts also, is it origin? We are of God because we've been born of God or begotten of God, or we are of God because we belong to God. And much has been said about the Father and our relationship to the Father as his children. But here it's God that is brought in. Mm. And the contrast is between God and the world, whereas in chapter 2, the contrast was between the Father and the world. The things that are in the world are not of the Father, but of the world. Of course, I mean, saying that it's of God, and saying that it's the Father, the love of the Father. Take it that it's the same person that's in you. It's God the Father.
I think so. Yes.
As mostly in the New Testament, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. To us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So, but I thought it was interesting here. It's I suppose if it was the Father, he could not be in relationship with the world. So it's God, we are of God. And it's the whole world lieth in wickedness, as it says elsewhere, alienated from the life of God. So I just throw out some things that are in this verse, because I think we were in danger of maybe passing over it lightly because we're so familiar with it. But I'm just trying to see if brothers would be able to bring out something more from this verse and help me in these inquiries. And Simon, you've ruled yourself out, so that rules all the other brothers in, evidently, by a simple process of elimination.
I wonder whether it was on the same line as we get, no man can serve two masters. There's God on the one side and the Satan on the other. And we're either under the authority of one or under the authority of the other. We used to be taught in Romans, we find two husbands, and in the two masters and two, there's one other two that we used to be taught. I think there's a complete difference between the two. If we're of God, and there are those that are of the wicked one.
Yeah, I'm sure that that's right, Rusty, that there is this sharp divide being drawn between the believer, the one who is begotten of God, let's put it that way. And I thought that the thought of being of God had to do with being begotten of God. But it's really emphasizing to us not so much how that came about. We were begotten by his own will, as we're told elsewhere, but it's a fact that we're of God, and that makes all the difference between us and those who are of the world. They're in a terrible condition because they may not know it, may not even have an inkling of it, but they're in the lap of the wicked one. Yeah, that's the one.
I think the context would support that, Simon, because in the verse preceding, immediately preceding, it speaks of everyone begotten of God, or the one that is begotten of God. There it's more individualized. Here it is we.
Yes.
It's plural, it's collective. But the one would flow from the other. So I think that is the foundation, you know, and often enough we say that the initial work of God in the soul is a new birth. But I just wonder if it carries it beyond that in being of God, as contrasted with the world, it would give a sense of possession also, would it? We are of God, we're his possession. And surely there would be security in it for us as well.
Yes.
And God will, we sing it sometimes, God will take care of you, and could we be under the protection of anything or anyone greater?
There's two verses that come to mind, which I'm going to pre-pose as a question. I don't have an answer to this, but maybe they are helpful. And the first is found in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. And it is verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, for they have received," verse 6, "I have manifest thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." That's one. And the other one is in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as you have chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Really, this is the question: are these verses helpful in connection with the verse we are reading in 1 John?
Yes, David, I'm glad you. I don't have my finger in Ephesians just yet, but the verse that I had been looking at in John 17 is it's saying exactly the same thing as the verse 6 that you quoted in verse 9. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me." And it's very stark Oh, wait, we could look down and look out. Look down at, I don't know what elevation you are above sea level, low stuff, or wherever else.
Not very
above sea level. But you know, you get what I mean. You take a perspective of things, and we could think of the nations of the world, and they're all the place of the various inhabitants has been chosen in regard to Israel. Deuteronomy tells us that, and in regard to God's future dealings with the earth. We could take account of Jews and Gentiles, and rich and poor, so many ways looking at humankind from a sociological perspective, from a social perspective, rich, poor, free, enslaved, I don't mean literal slavery, but under the thumb of a regime or under the thumb of others. But here, it's simply, we are of God. And the whole world, everybody else in it, is in the power of the wicked one, struck by Satan, whether it's a dog or a cat, Simon's illusion is in the lap of the wicked one. And Simon's highlighted that that the word can be translated both ways, and earlier in the epistle, the wicked one, the person that's behind it all, has been brought before us. But you know, when you look at the things that are going on, and indeed, if you look at history, you know, and you look below the surface, and the veneer of respectability, even in such a straight-laced times as Queen Victoria, someone made allusion to Dublin, just take one city in the empire or in the kingdom, the two kingdoms. Referred to it as Strumpet City, and you can look up that word if you don't know what I'm talking about. And just go away from the main thoroughfare, which is now O'Connell Street, you know, and move along in parallel one or two streets, and in this respectable society, so to speak, outward respectability, there's a seething mass of corruption and men's lusts and sinful proclivities. The difference today is that the Christian profession, Timothy tells us this, we have a form of godliness today. Lip service is paid to Christianity, you know. People, you know, they go to church on wheels, don't they? You know, they're driven there for their baptism, or in the limousine for their marriage, or in the hearse for their burial, you know, or looked at another way. It's Christmas and Christmas and Easter, the great festivals of the church, maybe All Saints Eve. But actually, it's a form. Mm. The reality is very much different. Mm. But the wonderful thing here is that there is a company, John can say we know that one of the things, again, that we as believers know, the Christian company, we are of God. And the whole world lies in the wicked one. And that's a comforting truth, whether we look at the work of God in us, begotten of God, the one who is begotten of God, or whether we look at the security aspect as preserved by God, as belonging to him. It's a comforting thought. But at the same time, is it not a very solemn thought? You look out your front door and you look up the street. How many of the neighbors? We scarcely know of one, perhaps, that has what we speak of as a creditable profession. So I think we need to take account of this. How wonderfully blessed it is. But how solemn it is. How dreadfully solemn. That we're not talking about Central Africa. We're not talking about the few remaining Amazonian jungles that haven't been torn down and destroyed by capitalism. We're not talking about the last headhunters in Papua New Guinea. We're talking about where I live and where you live. And we're talking about all around us, the whole world lieth in the wicked one.
Yes, I agree, Andrew. It's a very, delineating thought, if I can put it that way, distinguishing thought between us and those around us. And I suppose you could say that whilst it's also a comforting thought, and we're going to get something of that in verse 20, it does impart a sense of responsibility. And that's in verse 21. We should keep ourselves from idols, because the idols really are in the world. And they will try and interpose themselves between us and God. But we're of God. And that's a big challenge for us today, because the idols are so pervasive. They're everywhere. We have to be aware of that. But we'll come to that later on. But I'm just going back to David's verses. Of course, when the Lord said the words in verse 6 of chapter 17, they were particularly in regard to the apostles. But I think the verse is helpful, because those apostles were going to represent the Lord Jesus after he had gone back to heaven. And that's why the Lord Jesus was praying for them. And they would be the testimonial group in this world. And they would be responsible for securing the testimony, the truth of God, that had come out in the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus prays for them. They would be of God. They would be for God in this world. And that might have filled them with fear, but there is a comfort in the fact that they know the Lord Jesus is praying for them, and they were going to be faithful in this matter. But then when we come to Ephesians chapter 1, this does, in fact, involve all of us. And that's also a comforting and establishing thought, that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I mean, these are thoughts that are related to being of God. They may not be exactly the same, but they go together. They're different aspects of it. But he's chosen us. Verse 4 says, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And that choice can't be rescinded. It's a choice made by God. It's sovereign. It's not going to be altered. But there again, it has a wonderful result, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So I think these thoughts are meant to give us assurance. But you're right, it does bring before us those around us who align in the wicked one.
But you're not taking away from what David has said about John 17, are you?
No, I'm just saying it had a particular application to the apostle.
Yeah, I think that's, that goes without saying. But yeah. Verse 20, John 17, verse 20 would widen it up. Neither pray I for these alone, for them also which shall believe on me through their word.
Yes.
Through the apostolic testimony.
Yes.
That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's through the testimony of the apostolic college. And that was seen in the book of Acts, wasn't it?
Absolutely, yeah.
I mean, let's not be delusional and think that we can replicate this today in the broken state of the church. Christ's prayer was answered.
It was.
And surely it was answered, and we see the way that the believers were preserved in unity in the book of Acts. And the murmuring of the Grecians, the reception of the Samaritans, not separately from the work in Jerusalem. The manner in which the difference between Antioch and Jerusalem, between the Jewish center and the work that reached out to the Gentiles, the wonderful labors of the apostles, and that oneness was seen in practice. There was an expression of it. Mm. We can act in accordance with that scripture verse 20 today, but I'm sorry, we're not going to restore it,
no.
And we shouldn't set ourselves to seek to restore it by bringing what are only fragments of the assembly together. But then, taking up David's point and your point, Simon, when we come to verse 24 of John 17. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And that would take in us. That surely include, the others would by extension include us. But those whom thou hast given me, that we cannot put a limitation on that. That's the Christian company, surely. And while we are here in the world, we share Christ's rejection, and we are, through the apostolic testimony, in that situation, that the apostles were in. The men whom thou gavest me, widen it out to what we have in the book of Acts. Take in the company as brought before us in verse 24. And while we are here in this world, we stand in contrast and in opposition to the world. So, David, I had that scripture in mind, and it was a very good scripture to bring in, and we're hoping, that the brothers may throw their sou or their farling or their halfpenny or their pence, or their two pence into the treasury, because it's when we get a good cross-reference like that it opens up the subject, and I'd be very surprised if there are not others, David, that have gained by what you've brought before us. And in Ephesians 1, there are two things. He's the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the Lord Jesus as man. But he's the Father of the Lord Jesus, and that's the Lord Jesus as Son. And this chapter, which speaks of our individual position, Ephesians 1, and our blessings in Christ, it brings in these two thoughts. We are children That's nature. That's nature, holy and without blame before him in love. That's essentially what we are through the divine nature morally. But also they've received the adoption, or they've been put in the place of sons. Yeah. And that brings in sonship. But in being holy and without blame before God in love, that's the, as we speak about it, the nature that we have received. And that nature comes through the fact that we are begotten of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. It has that source. It's of the Spirit of God. It's begotten of God. It has its source in God. And consequently, it is God's nature. So this is the distinguishing and the characteristic features of what we are as contrasted with the whole world that lieth in wickedness. But sometimes feel I'm talking too much, you know. But maybe if some other brothers were to say a word or two, you know, I'd get my wings clipped. It might be better. But Simon, you would remember the 70s, you know, maybe even the swinging 60s. I'll just say this. I mean, I remember there used to be a place in Dublin called Captain America's, one of these American bads, you know, hamburger joint. And those rare occasions when I managed to save up or have enough disposable income to get myself an American hamburger, which wasn't very often, and they were a great deal cheaper than these things are today. I used to repair there. And I remember sitting there, I'm just bringing this before you as an example. And I mentioned the 70s, I think it was the 70s. There was a band, a military band, played the tune, the melody of Amazing Grace. And it was in the charts for weeks on end, you know. And I was sitting there, busy place, surrounded by people. And then this comes on the loudspeaker system, and I'm thinking to myself, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Why was that, beloved? What was it because there was anything good in me? It was the pure, the mere grace of God. And I could relate to that melody and the words that lay behind it and know something of the reality. And all those people, they may have been enjoying their hamburgers. And they may have been enjoying the music. But, you know, they were in the lap of the wicked one. And that's how serious this matter is.
Dear Brother Andrew, you spoke briefly about John 17. For me, it's probably one of the big, most precious chapters in the Bible. In fact, when I read it, it often brings tears to my eyes. It's such an overwhelming thing. The Lord Jesus Christ could say that we are in him as he is in him. And then you speak about the hymn Amazing Grace. I regard that hymn as probably being the most glorious in the hymnal of the religious world. Yes, I really do. I believe it's the words are immortal and also divine.
Yes. Okay. Well, I think that's right. It does show us that the fact we're in God, or we're of God, it's the right way to put it, is a matter of God's grace. But we should perhaps move on to the next verse, because that really reminds us of how this has come about. We know that the Son of God has come. And I think John is making the point that this is all dependent upon the fact that the Son of God came here, or has come. Perhaps I shouldn't say come here, but just the fact that he's come, he's intervened, he's involved himself in our situation. And that's the key to why we can say we're of God. If it hadn't been for the Lord Jesus, none of this would be possible. We can say, as a result of that, that he has given us an understanding. We can begin to grasp these things that we're talking about. We can speak about them. We can appreciate them. We can apply them in our lives. It's only because the Son of God has come. If it hadn't been for the Lord Jesus coming, we would still be apart from God. We could never say we're of God in verse 19.
I wonder whether, before we go into verse 20 in detail, we might go just back again to verse 19. Something that you said, Simon, about assurance. My question is, and again, it's a question, is it not based on many of the statements that John has made in the previous chapters? To give an example, chapter 4 and verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And again in chapter 5, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And again in, I think it's again further in chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, which believe on the name of the Son of God. It just occurs to me, the verse actually reads, we know that we are of God, and the knowledge must be based on something. My question is it not based on the statements that have been made before and the fact that we believe them and they are real to us? So, sorry to go back to verse 19, but seems to me that's quite important.
If you remember the opening remarks that Simon made last week, he used the expression, we get a recapitulation of what he's already said. And I think in these last four verses, or three verses, 18, 19, and 20, John goes over what he has already said and sums it up in these short verses for us. So, yes, I think you're right, David. These things were known, and he had made them known already in the epistle.
I think you could see in these meaning of these words, know, I think it's conscious knowledge. We have this grasp of the fact that the Son of God has come, that God has given us by this work that he's done in us, and we have an understanding. I think the idea there is we have a mind that can enter into the truth connected with this. I think it's a different word, but that's the thought of it. We can we have the capacity to enter into the things of God, and then it says that we should know him that is true. That's objective knowledge, to learn more and more of the Lord Jesus, and he's presented here in the character of being true. We've said a lot about people who are in the world. They're under a delusion. I think Andrew used the word that the wicked one is not only got them in his lap, but he's stroking them. He's making them feel all right where they are. But we know one who is true. He doesn't in any way deceive us. He is the one who is genuine. He's absolutely to be depended upon and trusted, and we can have complete confidence in him. And I think this is one of the things that John wants to emphasize in these closing verses Rusty's just mentioned, because they were being troubled by these Gnostics. We mentioned them last week, who were giving them the impression there was an additional bit to Christianity that they didn't really know, that only the Gnostic teachers knew. But John says, no, we know him. We learn him that is true. And everything that we need to know is in someone we can depend. He's not going to hide anything from us. It's all available to us to understand and appreciate and enjoy.
Yes, I think, Simon, what you've said is such a joy, or it should be such a joy for our hearts, that we've got one person here where we can totally cast ourselves upon him, not only because he careth for us, but we know that he can never, never, never let us down.
So I think, as Rusty says, it's very good to remind ourselves this is the conclusion. John is not teaching anything new, but summarizing, but in a way that's consistent with the way John always writes. Mm. The reasoned arguments, the contrasts, the statements that occur in threes. And again, we can, as David said, go back and link many portions of this epistle with these verses. Just to go back to chapter 2, the three stages of development. Mm. Verse 18, we have the knowledge of God, the fact that the wicked one can't touch us, which reminds us of what John says to the little children. Mm. Verse 19, we're reminded of the young men. They've overcome the world. And get to verse 20, we think of what John writes to the fathers. They've known him that is from the beginning. They have a knowledge of the Son of God. Mm. And that's the highest point that John wants to bring his readers to. And then he can close his epistle. Knowledge of the Son of God, him that is from the beginning, or developed out in these other names we see in verse 20, him that is true. God's, his Son, Jesus Christ, the true God, eternal life. This is where John wants to bring us. John doesn't, when John gets to this point, he closes his epistle.
Yeah.
We are brought into relationship with the Son of God, and we know the Son.
Yeah.
And then we can have this final exhortation, keep yourselves from idols, which again goes back in chapter 2. John can close that section. Children, abide in him. This is where we need to be, to stay in the conscious knowledge of these three verses.
Very good, yeah.
It's also interesting that when John writes in this verse, understanding, it means a thorough balanced reasoning, and that can only come because of the Holy Spirit indwelling. We have this knowledge, as we've had in verse 19, but the world is under the wicked one and has no even reality of that, which is the most sad thing. They think they're fine. They have no idea that they're not freely doing whatever they like, but they've been, as it were, driven to a lost eternity. They're not following anyone, as they would put it, but you could say they're being driven. They have no knowledge or understanding of what the reality is, and that is so sad, and it's so sobering as well, that is, you could say, meant so many people in this world, so many people, as Andrew mentioned, on our streets. They have no knowledge that this is the position that they're in. Mm. And even more sad, they're not even interested in changing that position. They think they're okay. But we have this certain knowledge, certain, as John writes, it's translated understanding. It means a thorough, balanced reasoning, and that can only come by the Holy Spirit giving us that understanding. Mm. And of course, the closer we are to the Lord, the more that can come out in us and be shown out to others.
It's interesting what you've just said, because about the evil one, are we not aware that his greatest weapon is unbelief? Mm. And he has convinced those who are in unbelief to say that there is no God, and he has completely blinded the eyes of those who will not believe.
Well, the Lord Jesus says in the John's Gospel that he's a liar. And that's a definite contrast with what we get here. We're in him that is true.
Mm.
And it doesn't only say that the Lord Jesus has come. In fact, it doesn't say that. It says he is come. I don't think we should miss this fact that the translators, the authorized translators, as well as the Derby translation, have translated it accurately. It's the present tense. It's not to be something that's just an historical matter for us. He is come. And that makes this not just a historic fact, but a present reality.
Where did he come from? I know it seems very obvious, but I think we have to think about it. I mean, I couldn't say I've come to the Zoom meeting because I'm already here. See what I mean? We're all already here. We can't come because we're here. But the fact that the Son of God is come, well, I'm sure I hope would agree with me that he has come from Godhead. And he has come from glory. And he has come from alongside the Father. John 16:28 is a very... It's really a very watertight verse on this, and Mr. Hawking and the Son of His Love, I believe, alludes to it. The literal translation is, I came out from with, I came out from the Father, and there's a little note saying that it has the sense of from with. I came out from with the Father, from alongside the Father. So he came from the Father, he came from with the Father, and it goes on to say, and have come into the world. So he came from outside of the world. The word was made flesh. He came into a place where he was not before in incarnation. He came from with the Father, and he has come into the world. And then it goes on saying, again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And we know by the time that John wrote his epistle that this had taken place. But it is rather striking that the way that Simon drew attention to the fact that the authorized translators didn't say has come, but rather significantly they put is come. And that would suggest to me that there is a degree of permanence. It's in the present tense, he is come.
he's assumed manhood. He's entered into a condition of nature and being. Speaking about his manhood and the nature and being that he assumed, true and proper manhood. He has come. And he's taken manhood, never to be laid down by virtue of that personal union, that hypostatic union. That this one who is God and who subsisted in the form of God is now found, or was found, in the form of a servant. And Philippians takes it through to his exaltation and future glory. But I think in the title too, the Son of God, and further down, even in his Son, we see that it's the person of the Son, such as in Hebrews, God has spoken in Son, in the person of the Son. I think it's drawn attention to his Godhead glory, his unique and preeminent sonship, his only begottenness. The Son of God is come in such a way that we're introduced into a quality and a character of life in him. So here, before we come to the detail, I think the excellence, the glory, the Godhead, and the previous subsistence, his pre-existence, prior to incarnation, come into the world. I think that's all involved in this verse.
Yeah, I'm sure that's right, Andrew. And I did say that Darby had translated it is, but I've just noticed he says has, but it is the present tense. So it is something that is abiding, and it's real to us now as those who've been begotten of God. And it's not going to go away. It's something that we're going to enjoy throughout our lives here in this world, and into eternity we shall be with the One in that glory. Or we're going to be with that One and see him in his glory. And that's our, I think, a special blessing we have as believers on the Lord Jesus in this current dispensation, that we are going to behold his glory. And that's a marvelous thing. But I suppose it always challenges us as to whether we are going in for it now in our lives down here. Because he says that we should know him, that is true. He wants us to learn him, to know more and more of him, in all the reality of his person. Of course, we can't take in all that it means when we say he's God, because that's infinite and we're finite. But it's the bucket in the sea syndrome, you know. The sea is immense, but it fills the bucket, and the more we go in for it, the more we shall enjoy it. Waters to swim in, and all these scriptural images are designed to encourage us to go in for these things and to make them our own.
There are three scriptures bearing on this. First in Proverbs chapter 8, the well-known scriptures, Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 30, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing, always before him, rejoicing in the inhabitable parts of the earth. And secondly, in I think 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And a third one that comes to mind is in this epistle, in chapter 4, I think it's verse 13, verse 14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. They all have bearing on this verse we have here. We know that the Son of God has come. Mm. Just another thing I'd like to ask, if I'm right, are there not 7 statements made in this verse 20 that we should probably look at individually?
Well, just give us them then, David.
Thank you. I thought you might be able to do that for us, Andrew. But anyway, I will try. The first is that the Son of God has come. The second has given us an understanding. And third, that we might know him, that is true. And fourth, that we are in him, that is true. And even in his Son, number 5, Jesus Christ. And then this is the true God and eternal life. That's the 7 I had in mind. If I'm reading it right, if I'm wrong, someone pointed out, I'm sure.
Well, you're a true brother to have found 7 things in this verse, you know. We're always searching for 7. And that's interesting that there are these 3 elements. Let's call them elements to this verse. One thing we could say about that, David, is it's a very complete verse, isn't it? 7 does speak of completeness. Just relating to that, then we know that the Son of God has come. I think that those who are born again, they instinctively know that. He's come. It's not just a historic fact. He is come. And that is the fountain point of all our blessing, in a way. Perhaps somebody would disagree with that and say, well, it's really in God's choice of us for blessing. But without the Lord Jesus coming, the wonderful knowledge we have of God could not be ours. And then he has given us an understanding. I think Paul's already covered that in a way. He's explained what that is. I'm not quite sure now of the phrase, but it was something the Holy Spirit imparts to us, an ability to enter into, to have a thorough, measured, balanced understanding, I think he said, of the things of God, and that we should know him that is true, not that is to enter into who he is, to enjoy him, I think. It's to learn him. And not only do we know him in that sense, not only do we learn him, but there's a real thought of security here. We are in him. That is true. When you think of that, it's not simply something we know, but it's a security we have that we are in him. So that's 4 of the elements in this verse. But I'm sure others can add to that, maybe go on to points 5, 6, and 7.
I know that the Lord Jesus is before us, and a previous speaker has said that, but actually I see 2 persons in this verse.
Yes.
And there's a manner in which really I think in Godhead, there's a way in which John tends to merge them.
Yes, yeah.
So that it's not, sometimes it's not clear if it's speaking of the Father or of the Son. But we are in him that is true, even as in italics it says it to complete the sense in the King James. We are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. But if we just simply read it, we are in him that is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. In him that is true would be in God, would be in God the Father, but even in his Son Jesus Christ. So we might say here that the divine persons in the Godhead, we know from other scriptures that the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, but here there's a very close association or approximation. You know, how do we get words just to really describe what we are here? We are in him that is true, yes, but we're in his Son. We're in him and we're in his Son. Two things are brought close, they're brought together, and yet they're distinguished. And I think, Simon, to go back to the first clause that you were looking at, we know that the Son of God is come. No. I would take it that the is come there, while it's contingent on the incarnation and Jesus Christ come in the flesh, it's been very essential truth brought before us earlier, but the Son of God has come. To my mind, it's the abiding place that Christ has taken, and just as in him that is true, even in his Son, different things are brought together, is come to me would involve ascension and glory, because it says we are in him that is true, even in his, we are in his Son. So if he has come and we are in him, it surely must therefore go on to his present place in glory.
Well, earlier on in this chapter, we heard that he had come by water and by blood. So it's not simply his incarnation. That's very true.
Yeah.
What he did on the cross. And yes, it is the fact he's risen from the dead. He's gone back to heaven. He's in glory. All these things, I think, are involved in this statement that he is come.
And in regard to point 2 and 3 of the 7 that David has brought before us, Mr. Darby rather spoils the party and reduces to 6 because he leaves the comma out and reads it and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And I think what you've said, Simon, and what Paul has said has been very helpful, and it connects with what Andrew Langham has said, you know, that he's going over things that are themes and truths that have been previously brought before us, because we have an unction from the Holy One,
yes,
and we know all things. And this knowledge, and this understanding would be through the Holy Spirit. And so there's that knowledge of him. And then there's the security, not just the knowledge, but the security of position. We are in him. That is true, number 3 or 4, according to the reckoning. But then the not only are we in him that is true, but the next point is we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And, well, I'm looking at the clock here. Now, are we going to get finished, do you think, Simon?
We shall see.
Yeah.
In his Son, Jesus Christ. That's a remarkable statement. You're right to say it is impossible, actually, to fix this verse and just say this is about the Lord Jesus. or this is simply about the Father, because the way it's worded, it really includes both Father and Son, Son and Father. You can't have the Father without the Son, and you can't have the Son really without the Father. It shows us that though they are distinct persons, they're one in essence, and that this is what this verse shows to us very clearly. But this is the Christian position, isn't it? That we know God objectively in the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one within, subjectively, who brings us into the knowledge of these things.
The greeting in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is very interesting in this respect. And the Thessalonians were a young company. They hadn't been converted long, and Paul had a, you know, had to get himself out of a situation there, and he was solicitous of their welfare. And when he wrote to these, shall we say, young believers, he addresses the assembly of Thessalonians in God the Family. Now, it's the only epistle of Paul, I think I'm correct in saying it's the only epistle of Paul where he speaks of the assembly as being in God the Father.
Yeah.
And the Lord Jesus Christ. In God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, even in him that is, in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. A wonderful place to be.
I think it's very interesting to see that in the Epistle of John, as I see it, there's three sections. The first is the concrete testimony of the apostles, which the Apostle John brings out in the first chapter. The second is that we know who we have believed, and we know that we have life in him. But the final one, I believe, is very, very challenging in that we have to live a life knowing who we have believed, and that the Lord Jesus Christ should be everything in our lives.
Well, certainly, Barry, for Christology, you know, for the study of Christ, for the greatness and the glory of our blessed Lord, of the Son of the Father, there's wonderful depths, and there's wonderful fullness, as we've been seeing in the various descriptions of Christ and in the various names and titles and connections and associations that have been made. But here it's an absolute statement, isn't it?
Yes.
As applied to the Lord Jesus, this is the true God, or he is the true God. Now, the number of scriptures where deity, where Godhead, where it comes right up and says that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, are not numerous. The whole tenor of Scripture. He's the Jehovah of the Old Testament. So there are scriptures in the Old Testament that flagged up, like Zechariah, the man, his manhood, the man who is my fellow, the one who is the fellow, the companion of Jehovah, who is on that level. And even to go back to the greeting to the Thessalonians or any other of the epistles to Paul, the manner in which grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the manner in which they are associated there would show that he is God. In John's 17 in that priestly prayer, I will, I ask, I demand. Only one who is God could speak to God in such a way. But depending on which version of the scriptures we have before us, the depending on the translation, the number varies. But this is one place where it says he's the true God. In John 20, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." In Hebrews chapter 1, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And in Romans, he is who is God over all, blessed forever. In Titus, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there are definite places where he is spoken of quite properly as a divine person, as God. He's addressed here. This is the true God. And the idols would represent, you know, what comes afterwards, keep yourself from idols, would represent that which is false, and maybe we'll get time to get on to it. But an idol, really, as we said before, looked at it, is anything that would supplant Christ and take the place of Christ in our lives. It needn't be a material idol. It doesn't have to be, you know, made of wood or stone or gold or whatever it can be. An idol is something which would displace Christ in our hearts and would take that place which should properly only belong to God. But again, when Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 comes to explain that God is one, when he comes to look at the way in which God is revealed now, he says, trust that there are gods many and lords many, you know, the demons that were behind the idols. Gods many and lords many, that's heathen idolatry. But to us, there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ. Again, there, it's putting the Father and the Son, it's putting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ forward as God. And here he is, the true God.
Yeah. Dear Brother Andrew, as you said before about speaking too much, but we do thank the Lord for your contributions, which are very practical. Thank you and amen to that.
Thank you, Barry. Well, get remarks like that, you want to keep quiet, won't you? But anyway, it goes on then to say, not only is he the true God, but eternal life. And I think that must be distinguished from his proper deity. And the reason I say it is this, his Godhead is incommunicable. It's not something that we can possess, but eternal life is something that has been given to us. So he is the true God, deity. Godhead is his, is God's, is the Father's, is the Holy Spirit, is the Lord Jesus. That's something which is the peculiar prerogative and preserve of deity, of persons in the Godhead. But for us also, he's eternal life. He's the true God and eternal life. And that is something God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. This is something that we possess in him. It's not making gods out of us. It's not adding to the number in the Trinity. But it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have that quality of life that would enable us to know the Father and to know the Son, and to live in the enjoyment of the blessedness of divine persons.
Is not this, two things I was going to say, in relation to true God. I think it's Romans 9, verse 5 is quite helpful in this. But what I really had in mind to say, this expression, and eternal life, does it not show us an eternal life isn't just forever and ever. It's something far more than that.
Oh, yeah.
I'll pose that as a question.
Just one comment before we get to that, and that is, in his son Jesus Christ, would I think bring before us his real humanity, and he is the true God, his full and real deity. And in this person, the Lord Jesus, we have the one who has been able to bring in everything for God's glory, but also bring in everything for our blessing. And that blessing cannot be higher than eternal life. He is the source of eternal life. He is the personification of eternal life, if you like. He is the exponent, dare I say, of eternal life, because it's to know the Father and the Son is to have this life. And we see this expressly in our Lord. And yet we are introduced into it. We have this capacity, and we have this ability to, we have this capacity to relate to God as Father and Son, and to enjoy the Father and the Son, and to have fellowship with them. That's really the beginning of this letter. That's what John mentioned right at the beginning of the letter, when he spoke about, when he said, life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested unto us. And really, the Lord Jesus is the epitome of eternal life. He's the, we couldn't have eternal life without having the Lord Jesus. And it's not, as you say rightly, David, it's not just a question of everlasting existing. It's the quality that's involved in this life that is brought before us here. And it will be ours to enjoy throughout eternity. It must be, because the Lord Jesus will never cease to be the eternal life.
And another joy that we can say, Simon, is that the Lord Jesus Christ will never, never, never fail to love us.
No.
I'm glad, Simon, that you've brought in his Godhead, his deity, and his manhood. And yet they are seen together here in this verse, and they're seen in one person. Because I'm tired of hearing that he's both God and man at the same time. He's not one thing and another thing. He's one person, and we cannot separate in him the Godhead which was ever his and the manhood which he assumed. So it's not adequate to say he's both God and man. He's God and man at the same time, as if he could be one thing and another thing. He's not two things. He's one thing. He's God and man in one person. And it's that hypostatic union. It's this fact that he, who was God, came in the flesh, that is so vitally important to see the not dual personality, but unipersonality, that it is one. He is God and he is man, but he is one Christ. And I think even Simon, in the title, in his son, Jesus Christ, that would bring both before us his son, the divine side, Jesus, his humanity. In his birth, I shall call his name Jesus, the Christ, the anointed vessel the one in whom all God's purposes are fulfilled. And it's very similar to what we have in regard to fellowship in 1 Corinthians 1:9. Although in 1 Corinthians 1:9, it's fellowship of, whereas in John's epistle, it's fellowship with. Yeah. But it's the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Here it says we're in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul adds another important element and something which we always have to take into account, our Lord. This one who is the true God, this one who is his Son, Jesus Christ, this one in whom we have eternal life is our Lord. And the Lordship of Christ is something which should be a reality in our daily lives. Certainly from the moment of Paul's conversion, he recognized that authority, that lordship. Who art thou, Lord? Before even he asked what the Lord would have him to do, he says, who art thou, Lord? And if we've learned nothing else in this lengthy exercise in going through 1 John, surely, beloved, in what we've looked at, we've had a growing and a greater appreciation of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the greatness of that Godhead which is found in him and in his God and Father. I think that's very important.
Well, I don't want to rush things, but it might be as well to say that John does add this exhortation in view of what you've just said about verse 20. Children, that's not just the little children, that's all the Christian company children. We've learnt that this is an expression for every believer. Father, young man, little babe, keep yourselves from idols. And we've already heard that idols are anything that come between us and the Lord, which is the point you've just made. But there is an interesting verse, which I'm sure we're all aware of, in Hosea. When Israel returns to the Lord in a future day, Ephraim, which is often a term for the 10 northern tribes in particular, will say, what have I to do anymore with idols? Because they were marked by idol worship in particular. We know that from their history. And I answer him. I suppose this is God speaking. I will observe him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. And I find that interesting because God says, you know, this response to me is fruit that comes from me. It's what I've done in you. And that really is also the teaching of John's epistle. The fact that we can respond to God in the way we've been thinking of in these verses, the fact that we can eschew the idols is really down to the fact that we're from him, we're of him, as we've already seen. He's done a work in us to produce that sense of relationship and a desire to be true to it. And it's nice to see that if it's going to be true of Israel in the coming day, they're going to renounce idols. They're going to be reminded it's all of God. It's all of God's work. We're already able to do that today in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a real challenge to us, as you've been mentioning, Andrew. But I think we are surrounded by idols, and it is a little reminder that we're to be careful not to allow these things to get a hold of our lives.
I think that would bring in the lordship, you know, keeping oneself from idols. That would bring in the rights of Christ, which Paul also mentioned, and to regulate conditions at Corinth. So Are you following the Textus Receptus tonight, Saren?
I dodge between the Textus Receptus and the text that Mr. Darby used.
I'm just wondering if you're going to follow the Textus Receptus and add the Amen, so we can finish the first epistle.
Well, I didn't want to stop anyone talking about the last verse if they feel necessary to do that next week, but I won't be able to be here because we're at the Christian Resources Exhibition, which will be the last day, and we won't be back in Woolwich until 7:30 in the evening. But the exercise is to go on to 2 John, and it's interesting to see 2 John and 3 John really look at aspects of 1 John in a practical way. And if one looks at the responsibilities we have towards God, that's 2 John. The other looks at the love we should have for our brethren. So it would be good to just look at those letters as well, I think. But if we're able to go forward next week and look at that, I'll be very pleased. Even if I'm not actually able to be there, I'm sure the Lord will provide someone to introduce the scripture. Perhaps we could pray now to the Lord.